I think that it's nice to work with other people that are also have your same beliefs, because I think things tend to go smoother, although I don't think you should force someone to be something they're not.
I think it's, I don't think it's religion, I think it's relationship. I think that is who I am, and so I own a business. He's my business partner, actually, and I feel like we operate it with integrity. I feel like it's got Judeo-Christian principles and values, and I don't feel like I can go anywhere without it being part of the culture.
I think that religion and faith really should not play a role necessarily in how you conduct business. To the extent that your religious beliefs guide your life, it's okay to bring those same principles into the business. But I'm a little bit leery when I see places that advertise it that way.
Can you be prosperous in business outside of God? Worldly, I would say yes, but can you be prosperous without having God's hand on your business and in your life? Not a chance.
I think that business and faith go hand in hand. If you can excel in business and excellence, you can actually shape and shift the way the world moves.
The way you carry your business, the way you perform, the way you structure it, I feel like if it's biblically structured, it'd be a successful, consistent business.
We're continuing an unusual series for me, one where we look at the issues of culture from a Christian perspective. Abraham Kuyper was the great Dutch Reformed pastor and brief prime minister of the Netherlands who said that this culture is built in the different spheres of life. And family is one sphere, the church is another, education is another. Today we're going to look at business, next week the arts, and finally government. There are many we could look at, those are just the ones that I had time to focus on. But we're asking the question, how does faith as a believer intersect with this aspect of culture? How does my life as a Christian touch on this part of life that absorbs so much of our time? Typically, most of us have no problem seeing how our faith should impact our marriage and our family and our child rearing. If we ever had a doubt about that, Jim Dobson and Focus on the Family and all the other stuff that's happened in the last few years has convinced Christians that we should do family based on who Jesus is. And education was originally shaped by the church, by Christians. It was originally an effort to impact the society by teaching others how to read so that they could read Scripture and interact with the truth of Christianity. But when it comes to business, that's one that often we Christians have wondered exactly how they intersect. If you read the literature, sometimes business is treated as if, well, that's that filthy mammon part of your life. And I can't tell you how many times I've had Christians say, well, I'm just a layman, as if there's something really tragic about them, like they're from Oklahoma or something. You know, I mean, just a joke. If you're new, relax. Just, it's okay. Just relax. Normally it's Aggies, just thought I'd take them. But oftentimes we who follow Christ have this conflicted idea of what it is to live in the marketplace, to be involved in commerce or business. And it's especially interesting in North Dallas. I don't know if many of you remember, it used to be that the slogan for Dallas was, "The city that works." We are a community who has always elevated business. In fact, only recently have realized the arts matter. We built the Meyerson and other things. We are a city whose, if I can say it, God has at times been our business. So how does business impact our culture, especially for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ? Just to stir the pot a little more, let me quote Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich is a great or well-known liberal theologian who once said, any serious Christian must be a socialist. In other words, he was so convinced that the work of business is somehow inherently wrong and that ownership is somehow inherently flawed that if we really love Jesus, we would turn to socialism. And certainly there are Christian socialists, but I will argue today that the Bible has a very significant role for commerce and business. Does anybody have any doubt that Apple and Microsoft impact our culture? Is there any question that Hollywood and the networks and cable have impacted the way we think and live? Business is in many ways the central aspect of most of our lives because we spend more time doing commerce than we do anything else. John Chrysostom was considered the greatest preacher of the early church. He said, commerce is the common bond of the human race. Many of us would not live in cities if we didn't need jobs. But that reality of living in the context of buying and selling shapes our lives in more ways than we can count. So I'm going to take you briefly through what's the Bible says about business. It's inadequate because it's merely a survey, but I think we'll see more about how business relates to culture for a Christian. First, is business Christian? Is business Christian? Is there a place for Christians in business? I want to begin with Genesis chapter 1. I like to begin in Genesis because it means beginning. Verse 27 and 28 are called the cultural mandate. In the context of creation, it says, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I want you to notice that from the very beginning of creation, humans were given jobs. We were given the responsibility to manage, if you will, the creation, to rule it and subdue it. Many believe that this is a reflection of the image of God. Not only is God creator and creative, but he manages and is sovereign. And God gave humans the unique responsibility in creation to manage the earth. In fact, you can argue that modern management began in Genesis from the very beginning. Now, I've heard people say, oh, no, we only have to work because of sin. If it wasn't for sin, we wouldn't have to work. Problem is, this is before the fall. And in fact, if you want to really ruin someone's life, what do? You put them, lock them in a room where they can't do anything. The reality is we need the expression of work. We need to demonstrate God's act in our lives by what we do, by being creative and by working and living out our humanity in that. But the fall did impact work. Genesis chapter 3, you know that the story of the fall of Adam and Eve eating from the fruit of the tree that God told them they couldn't. In verse 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Men, it's not because you listened to your wife. It's because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. Okay? Just be clear. I tried that once. It doesn't work. About which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. Two things changed as a result of the fall. First, creation changed. According to Scripture, God caused something to happen in the world where the garden no longer naturally produced, but man had to work it in a whole different way. The ground was cursed. There were thorns and thistles. Creation changed. But that's probably not the biggest change. Humanity changed. The greatest struggles in the marketplace, the greatest difficulties that you and I have in the world of business are what? Sinfulness. Our own and others. If we were all unselfish, if we were all working for the common good, if we were all, would it not be simpler if there was no dishonesty, if we lived in a society with no sin, would your work be better? Some of you would be out of work if you're a police officer, criminal lawyer. But would culture be different? Much of the negativity that we attach with the marketplace is not inherently in what the marketplace is. It's in what inherently we are. According to Scripture, when from the very beginning of creation, when Adam fell, we all fell with him. And since that time, all humans have been born with a tendency to disobey God. And as we live that tendency out, life is hard. I want to take you to one more place in Genesis that you probably wouldn't have thought of, but it demonstrates the significance of business in the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Commerce began in the second generation. Commerce began in the second generation. Because there was the division of labor, division between industries, which requires commerce. In other words, one raised animals, the other raised crops. In order for there to be a sharing, they had to negotiate, barter. There was commerce. Commerce is normative for all of humanity. It is part of how we live. Unless we all lived on tracts of land where we could meet all of our needs totally from ourselves, we are required by life to do commerce. We are required to buy and sell, negotiate and barter. It is a part of humanity. It's how we live out in community. And in many ways, it's the one thing that keeps us all together, right? And it began in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I could go through a lot of passages in the Bible, but I'm going to skip to Luke 19 to show that business and commerce are normative in Jesus' teaching as well. Luke chapter 19, our Lord teaches a proverb, and the point of the proverb is not necessarily about business, I want you to notice how he uses the parable and what he assumes about commerce and business. Luke 19:11, while they were listening to Jesus, he went on to tell them a parable. And because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Notice that the people were assuming that he would bring in the kingdom and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And here the implication is they were wrong. It was to be later. And that explains the point of the parable. Verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Notice that Jesus assumes ownership and, if you will, employment, relationships that are submissive in the sense of commerce. Verse 14, but his subjects hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And he was made king anyway and returned home, and then they sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. And the first one came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. Don't think I'd have said that. That's one of those that you just probably shouldn't say. You take out what you do not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." So his master replied, "Well, I will judge you by your words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have at least collected interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "And sir," they said, he already has 10. And he replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." Isn't it interesting the way Jesus uses normal issues of commerce to illustrate eternal proposition? In fact, the implication of it is that we can learn about our relationship to God from our normal relationships from commerce. That is, that there is someone who's sovereign. There is someone to whom we must submit. And whatever we have from his hand. And in fact, how we use it represents our effectiveness as stewards of what he's given us. It even shows us that God will reward some for their labor in a way that he will not others. How we live our lives as followers of Christ matters. He cares about those things. In other words, I just want you to see that if business is necessarily bad, why is it that Jesus would use it to illustrate his relationship that he has to us? I would argue that commerce and business are necessary to life, and few things shape our culture more. So how does our faith impact our business? I love some of the guys we interviewed. They all had slightly different perspectives, and obviously many books and many seminars have been given on this subject. But let me just give you a few of the basic principles for a Christian. God values honesty in business. Proverbs 11:1, "The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight." In a barter economy where oftentimes bartering was done based on weights, he said, in effect, don't have two sets of scales. One set that you buy with and one set that you sell with. Have accurate scales in all you do. It's kind of like having two sets of books, one for the IRS and one for everyone else. He said, or one for the customer. In other words, be honest in what you do. Speak truthfully in how you record what you do and how you do your business. Bible says a lot about fair wages. Jeremiah 22:13. "Woe to him, a king, who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing and not paying them for their labor." Romans 4:4, in one of the great theological discussions of all the Bible, says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not a gift, they're an obligation." According to the Bible, wages are an obligation, and if we are to do business, then we pay people what they're due. What else does the Bible say about business? It says we keep our promises. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 1, "The kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard, and he agreed to pay them a denarius for their day and sent them into his vineyard. And about the third day he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went." And you know the parable. He kept hiring people as the day went on, but when the day was over, everybody got the same amount of money. And the ones that had put in the full day then complained, said, "Whoa, not fair. Why did they get paid full pay when we worked all day? That doesn't seem right." And Jesus says, "I'm not unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your money and go. If I want to give the man who was hired the last the same as I gave you, that's my business. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" Another case where a parable is used to show that keeping your promise and doing what you said matters. That one of the ways that we should live our lives as followers of Christ is that our word means something, and that we respect what others do. Scripture assumes the idea of ownership. John 10:12, Jesus is speaking about a shepherd, and he says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man who runs away because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep." Scripture acknowledges that when you have ownership, you treat things differently than when you're just working for pay. That ownership matters. It's one of the reasons our system has made so much sense historically. Fair treatment, Leviticus 19:13. "Don't defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Pay him his wages, Deuteronomy 24, each day before sunset, because he is poor and counting on it." Goes so far as saying not only must you pay what you promise, but do it in a way that's considerate of the needs of your employees. Consider their lives and consider what they need. Contentment is another command of Scripture that is related to the marketplace. Luke 3:14, some of the soldiers asked Jesus, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely, but instead be content with your pay." Learning to be content makes a big difference, doesn't it, when we live in the marketplace with the situation that God has given us. Generosity. This one's interesting. Ephesians 4:8. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." Stop. Did you catch that? In the original church, the Apostle Paul assumed there would be people there who came to faith out of a life of crime. All too often, we act as though everybody had to be good before they got here, even though we know better. But the Apostle Paul assumed that the gospel would impact the community so significantly that people who had lived their life in crime would be among those reading his epistles. "Let him who has been stealing steal no longer, but instead work, do something useful with his own hands." In fact, he'll say in the pastoral epistles, "Let him who doesn't work not eat." There is an expectation for a commitment to work if at all possible, while there is a provision for those who can't. But notice what he says. "Let him do something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need." It is assumed by Paul that when we work and when we gain, generosity will be an outgrowth of that toward others. That part of the reason God blesses anyone is so that they will be generous to those who have need. Finally, I read to you earlier Luke 19, where Jesus shows that reward is given to a job well done. We could go endlessly through lists of verses that impact how you do business, but can I just simplify it for you today? The ethics of business are complicated, and I'm certainly not qualified to answer all the questions. But one of the most powerful ideas is what we often call the golden rule. The Lord told in Luke 6:31 that we should treat others the way we would be treated. And one of the most effective ways that you and I can determine whether we're doing business in a way that honors Christ is when we ask ourselves, am I treating them the way they would want to be I would want to be treated? If we traded places around the table, would I still see this somewhat the same? Now, granted, it'll never simplify things. It won't take away all the difficulties, but isn't it interesting that the Lord gave an ethical command that is so powerful, it extends to all of life? How does faith impact our business? I would say it impacts all of it. So is business just a necessary evil? Is business just something we have to do in order to have food? And is it something we really need to be ashamed of when we tell others that's what we do? How does working in the marketplace fit in? Wayne Grudem is a well-known theologian. He taught for many years at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School outside of Chicago. He now teaches at Phoenix Seminary. Fred Shea knows him well. He's got an excellent single-volume systematic theology. But he also has a book that I had never seen. I found it this week as I was reviewing books on business. It's called Business for the Glory of God. Interesting topic. In it, he argues that everything we do in business, when done for the glory of God, not only demonstrates the character of God, but can be used for His glory. In other words, ownership, the whole idea of owning your own business or being the employer is a reflection of what God's sovereignty looks like. And as we live that out, we better understand what it is that God is over all and owns all. When we live out those commerce relationships, we learn what it is to treat people fairly. And when we do it well, we can demonstrate what God would have us be. If you want to read it, it's a good book. It's cheap on your Kindle. But let me summarize it this way. If business really does shape culture, and if many of us spend most of our lives there, how can we bring glory to God? First of all, we use business to love God. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. When we consciously do our jobs for His glory, He somehow uses it in ways that we cannot see. When before our workday starts, we say, Lord, this is yours. I'm going to do the best I can for you. And my prayer is that you'll be glorified in it by what we create, by the problems we solve, by the people we help. Lord, use it for your glory. It's amazing when we rise above that clerical job or that sales job or that management job and see that whatever we do has value when it's done for Him, that suddenly it has a meaning that's bigger than anything else we assumed. Do it for His glory. Do it out of love for Him. But secondly, follow the second commandment. Jesus, when asked, how do you obey God? He said, there are two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind, all your soul and strength. Do it for His glory. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we do our business as an opportunity to express God's love to other people, God can use it. We encounter other people more in our business than we do in any other context, in our jobs, more than any other context. And yes, sometimes it's a snake pit. Sometimes we're dealing with really tough people. But what better time to demonstrate the love of Christ in the way we respond? What better time to show that Jesus loves broken people than a broken marketplace? And in a difficult job. How better to show the sacrificial love of Christ than to do it in our workplace? Because that's when life has more meaning. It's not just a paycheck. It's an opportunity to glorify God by doing it for Him and bless others by loving others the way He loved us. Is that simple? No, it's not. Will you get applause for it? Probably not. But the amazing thing is, God sees. And I am absolutely convinced that many who are applauded when they walk through the pearly gates, if I can use that phrase, whether it's theologically accurate or not, I'm sure a seminary student will tell me afterwards. Much of how God responds to us will not be on how we did church, but it'll be how we did in our jobs, how we lived in the community of business, how we treated our employees, our customers, our bosses, and those we deal with. Love God, honor Him, glorify Him, and demonstrate His love in the life of those you work with. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that it's a tough world. Some here today are in the midst of incredible struggles in their workplace. Maybe financial, maybe ethical, maybe personal. And sometimes we don't talk about it enough. We act as though it's always easy. But we live in a tough world. Thank you, Father, that we don't live it alone. When we work as a way to express our love for you, as a way to bring you glory, when we live out your love and the way we treat others, you can even use the most mundane of jobs to accomplish eternal good. Lord, give us a soul, a heart that beats for touching the world in which we live, one life at a time. And thank you for the opportunity that commerce gives us. And Father, as we bring our offerings, I pray that you would use what is given to do your good work here and around the world. Thank you for the abundance from which we give. In Jesus' name.